We apologise for the crackling that can be heard in certain parts of the following recording. This was due to a fault on the machine that was used to record the original tape, and unfortunately is beyond repair. However, we do hope that this will not spoil your enjoyment of this message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, in the 4th chapter, verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We interrupt our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning, and God willing, the first Sunday morning of the new year. And this morning we come to consider this great statement which is made here by the Apostle Paul concerning the coming of the Son of God into this world. And I call attention to it in order that we may be reminded together that it is always our business as Christian people to view everything in a Christian manner. It is one thing to believe the central truths of the gospel, but it can be a very different thing to think of everything in a Christian way. And it is particularly difficult in this modern world of ours to think in a Christian manner. Indeed, that is the great problem in the life of every true believer. There are so many other things pressing upon us, so many other ways of thinking, so many other modes of thought, so that for the whole of the time, we are having, as it were, to fight the good fight of faith, and nowhere more than in our thinking. The world, in its antagonism to God and his way, will take hold of anything, takes hold of everything, even God's most precious things, and would pervert them and twist them. The devil, as this apostle reminds us, can transform himself even into an angel of light, affecting a great interest in God's things, but always introducing that perversion, just that little change, that twist, that ruins the message. So, as we come to a season like this, the thing that we as Christian people have to avoid above everything else is to allow the world to control our thinking. It's very anxious to do so. It has even become a paying proposition for the world to do so. It commercializes everything, this included. And I say we have to fight a strenuous battle against all that and make sure that we are viewing all this in the truly Christian manner. And of course, there is no excuse for us if we fail to do that, because we have abundance of teaching here in the New Testament itself. And the thing I want to emphasize this morning is this, that what the New Testament says about this is so much more wonderful and so much more glorious than anything that the world attempts to say about it. If you like it in a phrase, I would put it like this, that the difference between the scriptural way of looking at these things and the worldly way is the difference between a grand emotion and mere sentimentalism or mere emotionalism. The world sentimentalizes everything. The world, lacking a true feeling, has to manufacture a kind of feeling, and that is what is meant by sentimentalism. It's the world's endeavor, its attempt, to create something that it doesn't feel. But if we come to the scriptures themselves, and if we really understand them and see their message and its truth, well then I say we shall be filled with a holy emotion. We shall be truly moved, and in the depth of our being. And there again, I state the essential difference between emotion and mere sentimentalism? Sentimentalism is that which merely plays on the surface, doesn't really get down to that which is biggest in men and most vital, just a kind of ripple on the surface, pleasing, pleasant, but passing, light and superficial. Whereas true emotion engages the whole man and moves us in the very depths and vitals of our constitution. Well, now I say that if we are guided by the scripture as we view these coming days, well, then we shall see the glory and the majesty and the greatness of it all. Let us then, I say, try to be sure that we are having the biblical view of Christmas and not the Christmas card view of Christmas. And here in this statement that we're going to look at this morning, we have one of the grandest of all the scriptural presentations of this astounding, staggering truth. Now, it's a very large and comprehensive statement, and clearly I can do nothing this morning but select certain aspects of the truth as it is here put. I'm simply going to put before you certain three or four controlling thoughts which are shown us here so plainly and which I suggest should govern our meditation and our thinking during the days that lie ahead. Here are some of them. The first is that we are reminded here by the Apostle that the blessed Holy Trinity, the three persons of the eternal Godhead, are concerned in our salvation. And if that isn't the most staggering thing you've ever heard, well then, I say it is doubtful whether you're a Christian or not. This is the essential message, that though we are what we are and the world is what it is, that the three persons in the blessed Holy Trinity are concerned about us and about our salvation. When the fullness of the time was come, God, that's the Father, sent forth his Son. There's the Son. And then you see, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, this is the measure of the love of God to us. This is the thing, I say, which is the peculiar message of the New Testament gospel, that man and his sin and his shame and his failure should be of concern to the three persons in the blessed Holy Trinity. Can we conceive of it? Can we get hold of the idea? We must consider it one by one, every one of us who is a Christian. We are Christians for this one reason only, that our special case and condition was of concern to the three persons, and is of concern. Here, I say, is the thing that almost causes us to stagger in unbelief, that though the world had rebelled against God and had fallen into sin, that God nevertheless planned this amazing scheme of salvation, and the three persons are involved. I'm never tired of repeating this because I'm never tired of thinking about it myself. I like to think of that eternal conference, that eternal council before the very foundation of the world, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit met together and talked before the very angels were created about man and about his salvation, and how this great and glorious work was planned and divided and arranged. The Father conceiving it, the Son volunteering and sent to accomplish it, and the Holy Spirit given and sent in order to apply it. That's the thing the Apostle is talking about. And that is the kind of thing that you and I should be thinking about. We are not interested in vague spirits of goodwill and of good cheer. We are not interested primarily in any form of happiness, but we are interested in this, and this is the thing that we should look at together. This season brings, of course, into particular focus the activity of the Son. But we mustn't divide these things. It was God who sent forth his Son. and the Son and the Father send forth the Holy Spirit. There is a wholeness about this entire movement, and we must ever look at it as a whole. And so, I say, we are reminded here at the very beginning of this great statement that you and I are objects of the special concern of the three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity. I know of nothing more comforting than that. I cannot imagine anything more amazing than that. Is there such condescension anywhere ever known comparable to this? That the great God should be concerned about us. Now there, I say, is this essential message of this season. It is an indication of that. It is a proof of that. It is an announcement of that. God sent forth his Son. Very well, let us hold on to that. But let me go on this morning to emphasize something that is more immediately and more practically perhaps relevant to us. The focal point, after all, of this interest of the three persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity in every one of us who is a Christian is this, is the coming of the Son into this world. There it is as a thought, as an idea, as a concept. A certain work of preparation has to go on first, but then the time arrives when the Son actually appears. And the Apostle here puts this in a particularly interesting way. His very terms are worthy of careful analysis and consideration. Look at this expression of his. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son. Now take that phrase, sent forth his Son. This word sent forth is a particularly important and interesting word. It's a compound word, which carries in itself two main meanings and suggestions, and we must lay hold on them. The first is this, that he was sent forth from a position. There is a prefix to this word, sent forth. And the prefix carries the whole notion of being sent forth from a place in which he was before. Now, this isn't my imagination, it isn't my idea. I'm simply telling you accurately and exactly what the word says. It starts with this prefix, ex. Sent out or sent away from someone. And therefore you see the meaning of this expression. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son. In other words, he has come from a place where he was before. He has come out of one place into another place. It isn't that he just begins by appearing in this place. No, no. Before he appeared here, he was sent out of there. X. So that at once we are introduced here to high doctrine, to the profoundest doctrine of all, which is that the babe of Bethlehem, the one who was born of a woman and made of a woman and made under the law, is one who has come into the world from the side of God. He was, as it were, standing in the eternity by the side of God. There were the three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity, in what some of the older theologians used to describe as their eternal procession. But here, the second person is sent forth, sent out as it were. Not that he ceased to be there, but in order to achieve this work of salvation, he is sent forth. He comes from that place by the side of the Father to our sides here in the world. The one who had stood always by the Father and in his company has taken up his position and his place amongst us. He has tabernacled amongst us. He has taken up his stand side by side with us. If I may venture on such an expression, the one who had rubbed shoulders with the Father and the Holy Spirit began to rub shoulders with men. Sent forth. It's all there. The whole doctrine of the Son of God as the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, is here in this expression, sent forth. He was. He always was. Very well then, what we have to realize is this, that he didn't begin to be the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. It was the Son that was sent forth. This isn't his beginning. It isn't here he commences this career as Son of God. No, no, he is eternally begotten of the Father. He is with the Father, equal with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So that we must lay hold of this, because there have been heretics in the history of the Church who have wrongly taught that he only became the Son when he was born in Bethlehem. But that isn't true. It was as Son he was sent forth. He was always Son. He was Son by the side of his Father, and he was sent from that position into this other position. What a wonderful thought that is. The whole essence of the Incarnation, you see, is there. And the whole wonder and comfort of the message for us this morning is just there. That the one who dwelt among us, was the one who had dwelt in that atmosphere and in that society throughout all eternity. Sent forth. But then we must go on and look at this other aspect. In this idea of sending forth, there is also the notion of being invested with divine authority for the performance of a task. The word here translated sent forth is the same word in its essential meaning as the word apostle, and that in its essence means a messenger, someone who is sent forth, and sent forth to perform a particular task, and sent forth with special authority in order to carry out that task. An angel has often been a messenger in this sense. You read in the book of Revelation of to the angel of this church and that church. Well, there it is, much the same idea. So here at once, you see, we are given this insight and understanding into what was happening there at Bethlehem. Here is the second person in the Blessed Holy Trinity. He's entering into this world. He's coming into the world. What's he coming for? Well, he has been given a commission. He has been given an allotted task. He has come in order to accomplish a certain program and to carry it out. Here is the executive who puts into practice the scheme, the plan that was devised before the foundation of the world. And we cannot begin to understand the message of the four Gospels and of the New Testament without clearly grasping that central idea that our Lord came into this world with a definite program, a definite plan. He worked exactly to a scheme that had already been agreed upon. Nothing that he did was haphazard. Everything that happened to him was predetermined, was foreordained, was already decided upon. The word carries the whole notion, came into the world with a divine authority in order to accomplish his allotted task. And as you remember, you can read his great high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel at the end of his life, just under the shadow of the cross. This is what he says, Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, all that is in this word, sent forth, it carries that whole implication. It is to perform this work that the Father has given him to do, that he has entered into time and into the world and appears there as the babe of Bethlehem. But then I must look at this other side of it, where we are told that he is made of a woman and made under the law. And all this conveys to us is, of course, that his incarnation was a reality. He really did take unto him human nature. He had a human soul. The Lord Jesus Christ is truly human as well as truly divine. Now, we can't grasp that. It's beyond us. And yet it is absolutely essential that we should believe it. He could not perform the allotted task which he was sent to perform if he had not become truly human. So the apostle puts that to us in this way, made of a woman. He really did receive his human nature from the Virgin Mary. Purified, of course, the Holy Ghost came upon her, and therefore that which is born of her can be described as that holy thing. But nevertheless, it was truly human nature. He didn't merely have an appearance of a body. It was true body, flesh and bones and blood, even as your body and mine consists of the same thing. Made of a woman, and more than that, made under the law. In other words, it isn't the eternal Son of God appearing, as it were, in a human fashion of form. It goes beyond this. That had happened under the Old Testament. You read of what are called the theophanies. You read about the appearing of the angel of the covenant at given points. You remember the case, for instance, of the father and mother of Samson. They had one of these appearances. There were other instances. The angel of the covenant appeared unto Abraham. Now, there is very little doubt but that the angel of the covenant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are appearances. These are not incarnation. He hadn't truly taken unto him human nature there. What he does there is to appear in a human form for a specific purpose. But what happened at Bethlehem is not a theophany. It is truly an incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He really did take human nature to him. He had a human soul as rarely as you and I have a human soul. He became man. He didn't cease to be God, but he became man in addition. Two natures in one person. That is the mystery and the marvel of the incarnation. So what we have to say is this, that what began at Bethlehem was just his beginning in human nature. His beginning as a man. So we are told that he grew in knowledge and in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and men. And that was a real growth. He was truly a babe. He was truly a little boy. He became truly a man. It's all there, made of a woman and made under the law. He was born according to the flesh of the seed of David. He was born a Jew. And because he was born a Jew, he was born under the law. And was therefore circumcised, as every other Jewish boy was circumcised. And had to go through all the ceremonial of the law, exactly as all others. And he submitted himself under the law. And all the law of God was applied to him. Made of a woman, made under the law. Very well, here it is. We start with the Blessed Holy Trinity. And we look at this focal point of the coming, the sending forth out of that glory and eternity into time of the second person, the Son, the eternal Son of God, and who was made of a woman and made under the law. But that brings me to the third element. And in many ways, as I am suggesting at this present time, one of the most comforting of them all. I put it like this. The time element in connection with all this, and you notice the apostle starts with it, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, Now then, what is exactly the meaning of this phrase, when the fullness of the time was come? And here I think we must be very careful. And therefore I must start by reminding you of what this does not mean. And never was it more important to emphasize that negative. When the fullness of the time was come, what's it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that when the evolutionary process had reached this particular stage. That is the way in which the world looks at time, and that is the way in which it looks at this. The world has got hold of this idea, and we shall be hearing a great deal about it in 1859, so let us anticipate it all now on this Christmas Day of 1958. Because, you see, we are always ahead of the world. God's move is always first. So let us be ready for what we shall be told so freely during 1959. We shall be told this. That the whole of life and the whole of the world is passing through various stages in a most amazing evolutionary process. It all became popular in 1859 with the writing of Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species. It had been adumbrated before. But ever since it's been highly popular, and this is the essential notion that is carried in that theory, that life is something which started in a very primitive form but has gradually been developing and growing and expanding and always producing something better, something higher, something more and more complex. And of course the view is that all that is still going on, and that it will go on until man has eventually arrived at a state of perfection. And the world will be rid of all its problems and all its difficulties and will itself be perfect as a whole. Now that is the essential meaning of this notion of evolution. And everything is supposed to belong to this process. That is why modern man is so proud of himself and tends to despise all who've gone before him. If this evolutionary theory is true, well then a man in the 20th century must be superior to the men of the 19th, and he to the men of the 18th, and so on and so forth. Life is moving, developing, advancing, and throwing out always something higher and better. And so, of course, the fullness of the times means when you have arrived at this particular stage at which this kind of thing can happen. But now there is nothing that is such a complete denial of the Christian message as just that. The Christian message is the exact opposite of that. What is the Lord Jesus Christ? Can he be explained in evolutionary terms? Is he the product of this process of development? Where's the evidence for that? Indeed, doesn't it suggest the exact opposite? There he stands, the one who came nearly 2,000 years ago, towering above everybody and everything, not only before he came, but since he came. He is not one in a line. He's not an acme. No, no. Suddenly into the midst of disaster and failure, he comes down. It's a breaking in. It's not a rising up. It's a coming down. This is something that is stated everywhere in the scripture. Take one perfect pronouncement in this respect there in the prophecy of Isaiah. What is he? Is he the ultimate product of this evolutionary process? No. He's a root out of a dry ground. He's someone you can't explain at all. You can't fit him into the scheme. He's not something that has happened naturally. This is miracle. This is marvel. This is supernatural. Now, I mustn't stay with this morning, but I do commend it to you in your thinking during these next days, and especially, as I say, during the whole of next year, when there'll be all these celebrations to commemorate the centenary of the publication of The Origin of Species. Let us remember as Christians that this is our answer. That we must not stumble as Mary herself stumbled when the Archangel Gabriel came to her and made the announcement and said about this marvelous son that should be born to her. We mustn't stagger and say, how shall this be, seeing that I have never known a man? That's natural thinking. That's evolutionary thinking, if you like. It isn't Christian thinking. Christian thinking is this: fear not, Mary, for the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee. For with God nothing shall be impossible. This isn't man, this isn't natural, this isn't human, this is divine, this is God, this is miracle, this is supernatural, this is God acting, this is God sending forth his Son. No, no, it doesn't fit into the scheme of man and man's view of time. It's the exact reverse. It's God erupting into time. It is God breaking into time. So we must get rid of the whole conception of the evolutionary process as we consider the phrase, the fullness of the time. Well, then what does it mean? Well, here are some of the thoughts that I would suggest to you. The great thing for us to lay hold on is that God controls time. I don't know of anything that's more comforting than that at a time such as this. When the fullness of the time had come, whose time? God's time. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Here we are in the midst of time, thinking in terms of calendars and dates and ages and all this movement and all the theory, and here's the answer. Time is in the control of God. Read your Bible from beginning to end and you'll see it everywhere. Read your Old Testament and what you see. Well, God controlling time. He does things at a given point. He allows things to happen, and the world begins to say, where's God? Where's your God? Then God acts. He had already decided when to act. He permits things, he passes things, as it were, and then he intervenes. He's always controlling, and has his moment, and has his time for everything. That is why the Old Testament is such a comforting book. You read its history, and you see the various vicissitudes of the children of Israel, and you say, well, they're finished, they're done for. They can't be God's people after all. They're abandoned. Look at the enemy conquering over them. Suddenly God arises and comes in. He's controlling it the whole time. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth tremble. The Lord reigneth. Let the people rejoice. And you see, when you go on right to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, as we call it, what you find there? Oh, you just find God controlling time. It ends with this triumphant shout, and time shall be no more. But many things have happened before that and will happen before that. Yes, and God is controlling them all. God controls time when the fullness of the time was come. Things are not just happening. The world isn't out of hand. It's under God. Well, then I go on to a second principle, which is this, that God has obviously predetermined the exact time of all the great events connected with our salvation. Here it is here, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared at that given point and that given moment in history because that was the moment on which God had decided before the very foundation of the world. And do you know this? He will come back again at a given moment, at an exact moment. When is it? I don't know. Nobody else does. Let me read to you Mark 13:32. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And he knows. If I daringly may venture on some form of anthropomorphism, and I'm entitled to do so by the Scripture, God has got his diary. He's got his great book. And all the dates are entered in, all the appointments and the engagements. And the moment when his Son was to be born was in the diary, and so is his second coming. God knows it, nobody else. But he does. And I am suggesting to you this morning just this simple thought. That if you believe that, well, you can smile at the world and at its history and all its excitements. you can laugh at them. Because you have a view of history that's above it and beyond it. Everything is in the hands of God. And all these things are determined and are known unto him. And they will happen at the precise second on which God in eternity has already decided. He knows already when it's coming. And you and I, knowing that, can say, lift up your heads. Your salvation, your redemption draweth nigh. We should be ever looking for this. But come to another thought. Let us try to contemplate during these coming days of the wisdom of God as it is revealed in the time when exactly Christ came. Here I see the wisdom of God. People have often asked, why didn't God send his son much sooner? Why did he allow all those centuries of history which are recorded in the Old Testament? Why didn't he send his son the moment that Adam and Eve had fallen in the garden? Sin had already entered. The world had already gone astray. If God had decided upon salvation, they say, why didn't he send him at once and there rescue and redeem? I think that there are abundant answers to that question found in the Bible itself, and here are some of them. I believe God in his eternal wisdom did not send his son until that moment when he was born in Bethlehem in order that he might give mankind a full opportunity of trying every conceivable plan and scheme and idea of deliverance and salvation for itself. God gave the world an opportunity of trying to save itself even by the law which he himself gave to the children of Israel. You see, man always believes he can save himself. Well, God gave him sufficient time to try it out. He gave all those centuries to the law. He gave Greece and its philosophy a wonderful opportunity. He gave Rome and her law every trial that she could ask and demand. He gave civilizations in Egypt, in Babylon, in Assyria, in China. The world was trying by its civilizations to save itself. And God gave them time and gave them an opportunity. In order that they might be convinced of their failure and their inadequacy. Oh, how well does God know man in sin? God knew perfectly well that if he had sent his son at once to the Garden of Eden, that men in sin would have said, why didn't you give me a chance? If only you'd given me a chance, I could have redeemed myself. I could have rescued myself. Give me an opportunity. Men and women in sin are still saying that. They still think they can do it. But God, by delaying the sending of his son until this precise moment, has unmasked the pretensions of the world in sin. He has made ridiculous the wisdom of the wise. He has turned to ridicule all men's faith in himself and in his own thinking. That's why he delayed it. Or if I may put that in another way, I can put it like this. The world in its sin has to be convinced of its sinfulness and of its complete helplessness. And by when the Son came, that had happened. The law had been tried, but it had shown this very clearly, that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law condemns the whole world, and there it is in condemnation. And it was when that had happened that the Son came. Or if I may put it in another way, God acts in such a way and in such a manner and at such a time as to make it perfectly plain and clear that it is his action and his action alone. Look at the condition of Israel when the Son came. Can you see the Son of God evolving out of the state of Israel at that time? Of course you can't. No, God did it at a moment when it came in as something totally unexpected. Something quite impossible. And the result is that it cannot be explained in any terms save that it is indeed the action of God. And so I close with this comforting thought. What are the characteristics of God's time? And my answer is this. God's time is entirely unlike our time and our notion of time. That shows itself in two ways. One is this, that our notion of time is essentially a matter of calendars and sequence and one thing following another. We measure time chronologically. That isn't God's view of time. God's view of time is a matter of conditions rather than of calendars. It is when the sin and the folly of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites is full, that God acts. And the fullness of God's time is the point at which certain conditions have been satisfied. It is then, and then alone, that God acts. With God, 1,000 years are but as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. We can't grasp that. We are slaves to sequences. But God is above and outside time, and God is interested in condition. So the way to try to discover God's time, if you want to do so, is not by measuring, but by observing condition. He will come again when certain conditions are present, and not before. So don't measure it in years, measure it rather in condition. And the other thought, and the last thought this morning, is this one. And here again, I say, is the marvelous comfort and consolation of the scripture. Our worst time is God's best time and God's ideal time. And that, I suppose, is the supreme message of Christmas with regard to this question of time. There was never a point in the history of the children of Israel, the Jews, when they had reached a lower end than just at this time when the Son of God was born as the babe of Bethlehem. In every respect, they were down in the very depths. Never had they felt so hopeless, conquered by the Roman Empire. Not a single prophet for 400 long years. Not a word from God, a silence from Malachi. Everything apparently at an end, at the lowest depths, utter hopelessness. It was their worst time, but it was God's chosen time. It was God's ideal time. It was God's predetermined time. And I say that I derive comfort and consolation from that in this way. That as you read the long history of the Christian church, you will find that God has continued to act in the same way. If I looked at the church in terms of time and with a human eye, I should be full of despair at this moment. But actually, I am in greater hope of the Christian church now than I would have been if I'd been alive, say, 50 years ago. Why? Well, for this reason. The churches were then full and complacent and self-satisfied and confident that they could do this and that and manage the whole situation. That is the most hopeless state of all. But by today, men and women, Christian people, are beginning to feel hopeless. They're beginning to see the futility of all their efforts. They're beginning to ask, what's going to happen to us? What's the future of Christianity? Can the doors be kept open? Can the church be kept alive? There, you see, is the comfort. Man's utter hopelessness and despair are the very conditions in which God delights to act. It was at such a time that he sent his only begotten beloved Son into the world. It has always been at such a time that he has sent forth and poured out his Spirit again in gracious revival and mighty visitations of the Holy Ghost. And so, as we see the situation and the hopelessness and the despair, should we be despairing? No, no. We should go back and say, when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, the blackest and the darkest hour is the one that generally presages the dawn. We are in the hands of God, and everything is in his hands, and time is in his hands, and our worst is his best. He said it at Bethlehem. He has said it many times since, and he will say it again. So the contemplation of this should make us as Christians look up and be expectant and anticipating what God is yet going to do for us in his own time.